implications that it has. I remember Aaron and I had been married for maybe 4, 3, 5 years, something like that. And we were sitting in church one day, and the church that we were attending had a 7-8 week series on the family and how to have a good family and all these things. And I was sitting there and I was taking my notes and all of this. And I got about halfway through, and I was taking these notes, and the particular sermons was geared towards when blended families come together. Right? And what kind of godly, holy way can we bring blended families together? Right? That blended families, and that, you know, either someone has passed away and then now there's a new family that joins together, or there's a divorce or what have you. And as I was taking these notes, they were missing on so many points for me, because I had grown up in a blended family, to be sure. But I left that blended family. Just like Genesis said, I left my father and mother and clung to my wife, and now my wife and I were enjoying our 3, 4, 5 years of faithful marriage and all of this. And I remember stopping in the middle of it, and I crossed out the whole page, and I just wrote in big bold letters, capitalized, divorce is not an option. And I closed my notebook where I was taking the notes, and I set it to the side, and I just prayerfully sat there and endured the rest of the sermon. You know, for me, that made sense, because where Aaron and I were, that made, you know, divorce is not an option for us. But it's obvious to me that while that made sense for me at that time, and that was a good thing for me to do, to pay attention to those kind of topics and whatever, I realized that there's so many other people, and especially even in this church, that have walked through that, who have endured, who are in the midst of it. And to say that divorce is not an option is a great thing, and maybe we could put on a t-shirt or a bumper sticker and try to get everybody to make a pledge and all that, but the truth is that for many people, divorce is an option. And really what I want us to see is not necessarily the pain of divorce or the struggle of all those things. I want us to see what Jesus does here with this passage. And here they bring this test to him. Notice that in verse 3 it said they came testing him. You know, the Pharisees never really seemed to really come to want to grow in their knowledge. They looked to trip him up and make him to be a fool and take away some of his shine and make other people stop following him. But Jesus answers them very specifically. I want us to see the first thing when we're talking about how we understand Scripture and how we might apply it to our lives. There's three questions. Let me tell you the first one. Are you using the Bible for permission instead of passion? Are you using the Bible for permission instead of passion? This is like the little child that comes to say, well, Dad, how bad do I have to be before I'm really so bad, right? You know what I mean? Like, have you ever given your child like that imaginary line, don't go over and touch this, and then they try to maybe touch their toe just across it just to see if anything bad will happen? And maybe that was only me when I was a kid. Y'all might not be able to relate, but that's kind of the thought that they have. The Pharisees saw the Scripture as this way that they could order and compartmentalize their lives. And so if I just did this, and then I did that, and I A and B and C, and put it all into order and follow it, then I'm doing good. Not realizing that the Bible, Scripture, was given to us so that we might have the freedom to live within God's kingdom, to bring glory to His name. It's not about the rules and the laws and the procedures. I mean, it is, because God calls us to holiness, but the point of the rules and the laws and the procedures is not just to follow them, but that we have freedom to enjoy the fullness of what is best in His kingdom. See, they want to have permission to do that, or to say this, or to go there and do that, forgetting that it's about the passion that Christ is trying to stir up in our hearts to live only for Him. The Bible frees us from the pain and suffering of trying to please a standard that we can never measure up to. Christ makes us free to pursue Him. It's not just seeking to have the permission to say yes or to say no or to live righteously. Second question is, I want you to consider, are you using the Bible as the foundation for your functioning? Are you using the Bible as the foundation for your functioning? Jesus was asked this specific question, right? And naturally, what did he do? He said, from the beginning, have you not heard? Don't you understand? He turned to the scripture as having a real and tangible answer to their problem. You see, they thought they were going to trick him and try to trip him up and make him say something foolish or whatnot. But he wanted to go straight to where the scripture is, knowing that that's where the substance is. That's where the weight of living our life is found in. We want to oftentimes combine scripture with the lessons that we learn through hard knocks or big mistakes or chance or trial or anything like that. But when Christ is presented with this difficult question, where does he turn? He turns to scripture. It is the foundation for how he is considering to live his life. The question is for you and I, are we doing the same? When we come across these hard questions, are we turning towards the foundation of Scripture, the truth, the Word that was in us, the Word that was with us, the Word that is for us? Thirdly, are you using the Bible to solidify your stances? Are you using the Bible to solidify your stances? Notice what he says in verse 8 as they talk about, hey, well, we were given this certificate of divorce. Moses said it was okay to do that. And what does he say? He says, because of the hardness of your heart. Because of the hardness of your heart, allowances had to be made so that you could actually function in this world. This goes both ways when we talk about solidifying our stances. You can harden your heart to think that I know what's best, or to only, like the Pharisees do, put all the permissions in order and get A before B and after C and all that other different stuff, make sure it's all, you know, in line. Or you can solidify your stance and say, I'm going to trust in what God shows. And before anything else, I'm going to rely on what he's teaching. I'm going to have the passion and openness to understand him. You can either have a solid foundation that you might be able to go forth and move freely to glorify him in this kingdom, or you could have some sort of hill that you would die on to prove yourself always right. The question is, which way are you using it? How are you solidifying your stances? Are you using the Bible as a foundation for your functioning? Are you using the Bible for permission, or are you using it for passion? For God to give you those passions that you might serve him well. I need you guys to consider that when you look at the Word, when you look at the Bible, because divorce is not only one of the, this is not the only hard subject that we're going to come across. There's so many different other ones. And if we're looking for just the rules and the regulations and make sure that I'm within the bounds and I'm following the rules, just exactly, we forget what the Sermon on the Mount taught us, right? It's not necessarily just that we just didn't do this or we did do that, but the status of our heart as well, right? We may never have killed someone, murdered someone, but have you ever had anger in such a way as to bring them to death? Then we've committed murder. We may never have strayed from our vows of marriage and never crossed those lines physically or emotionally. But if we've ever lusted in our own heart, then we've already broken that vow. We've already committed adultery. That's the standard for us. Friends, this is what I want us to think about when we go to the scripture. This is how we're supposed to read it. So knowing that, let's get into the text and talk about what this marriage and divorce question really comes down to. I want us to see that when Jesus answers these questions for the Pharisees, he really is trying to get them to understand the truth. That marriage is not a weapon. Marriage is not some sort of prize. Marriage is not some sort of goal that we're seeking, or some sort of status that we hold. First and foremost, I want us to see that marriage is a fundamental element. Marriage is a fundamental element. Friends, if you look back at Genesis chapter 1, which is what Jesus tells us to do, have you not heard? Did you not know? God created them male and female, right? That's Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 3. He's talking about how every person has been made in the image of God, that we are, in fact, spiritual beings. This is the standard that God set. Before there was church, before there was religious institution, before there was anything else, God created the family. He put the family together. This is his plan for kingdom growth. He wanted to build his kingdom through families. Notice when he called Israel out of Abraham, right? He said, I'm choosing you not just to be the head priest, the lead, you know, patriarch or whatever you need, like the guy. He said, you're going to be the father of a nation that I love. The family was his basic building block, his fundamental element. This is his plan for kingdom of growth. What does it say in Genesis? That they were given together. He said, go, be fruitful, and multiply. That many, I mean, why else multiply if not for the glory of his name? That they might serve him and they might have intimacy with him. Remember how they were created and God walked with them and he talked with them and he had intimacy with them, Adam and Eve. He wanted that for Cain and Abel and all the others that would come after. That was his plan. Marriage is a fundamental element. And we see, even look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, right? Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall go to church often and sit in the synagogue and learn from the priest, and he will give you instruction. Right? Isn't that what it says? No, it does not. That's false. It says, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit on in your house, and you when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Religion, church, all of those things, they're wonderful, and obviously God has given them to us. But before all of that, the family, the mother and the father coming together to produce children, to procreate. This was God's plan. This was God's intention for all of us. Marriage is, in fact, a fundamental element. It is the fundamental element. Secondly, I want us to see that marriage is intended to be a faithful enduring, a faithful enduring. Right, he says, from the beginning that God created them, male and female, verse 5, and therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. That's the plan, a faithful enduring to the end. One man, one woman, together with their children for life. Period. End of sentence. That was what it was supposed to be. That is what the intention was. The wedding is an event. Marriage is the real deal. It's possible to have a successful dating relationship, a successful courtship or engagement, a successful wedding ceremony, a great honeymoon, and still fail at the marriage. Because the marriage is a continual process. When you come together and covenant, right? Not just some simple contract where I agree and you agree, but that we come together in a covenant saying we agree and may death only separate us. We stand before the judge or stand before the priest or the pastor or our best friend who just got registered online, and we say we're going to follow the, till death do us part, we're going to vow to be together through rich and poor and health and sickness and all of those things that we say. What we forget is that God is present at every single marriage. He's there during every wedding ceremony. He's listening in. And when you promise to love your spouse forever and ever, he hears that. And he wants that to be a successful event. And so he is working to be that encouragement for you. It's supposed to be a faithful enduring. There are some days that you're going to wake up and your spouse doesn't look as attractive as the day that you met them. They've put on a little weight. They've gotten a little gray. They've lost a little bit of hair. There's hair coming out of their ears. You love them and they could do no wrong. But now, after 12 years, after 25 years, the way they hum that song while they, you know, work in the garage just grinds on your nerves. The fact that those socks never get turned inside out, just end up with little balls in the bottom of the laundry hamper, just irks me to death, right? Like, I mean, you fill in the blank, right? Each of us has those kind of frustrations and difficulties, and those are just the simple ones, the silly ones. You throw in wayward children, college tuition, the loss of a job, loss of a limb, health issues, whatever it might be. Who knows what the future's going to hold? There's all kinds of difficulties. God wants us to be faithful and to endure to the end. Marriage requires constant rehashing, constant rehearsing, constant recommitting, constant re-engaging. You have to do it over and over again. The bank account of emotional and spiritual connectivity to your spouse will run dry if you're not putting more in over and over again. Friends, we think about the faithfulness that is required, and it's important to realize that God is on your side for that. That he's there, that what God has joined together. Remember, it says what God has joined together. God is bringing marriages together. We think we get married for so many different reasons, right? Romantic passion, financial stability, cultural pressure. I mean, there's all kinds. I mean, even today, we still have arranged marriages. And people, I mean, there's all kinds of different reasons that people get married, to be sure. But it says that God has brought marriages together, that he's the one that put a husband and wife together. And if he has done that, what is our place to destroy that? What is our place to separate those things? Let no man separate, it says. Which brings us to the third thing. Marriage is not easily, or forgotten easily. Marriage is not forgotten easily. You see, the disciple or the Pharisees come to him in verse 7, and they say, well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Now, that's a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 24, the first four verses. It says that when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs and goes out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For what is an abomination? For that is an abomination before the Lord. And if you shall not bring sin upon the land that your Lord your God is giving you to an inheritance. Whew, a lot to unpack there, and let me do it quickly. You have to realize that the Israelites were one of the first nations to issue certificates of divorce. Up until this point in that culture, in that life, in that ancient Near East right there, that if you wanted to be done with your wife as a husband, you had the power. And if you want to be done with your wife, you just kick her out. May the gods be with you and send her on her way. And there she is, without protection, without help, without a job, without any kind of means of income or anything like that, and she has nowhere to go, nothing to do. I mean, how does that honor anyone? How does that help the community? How does that bring any kind of pleasure to God? And so God gives them the ability to say, look, you're going to have these divorces anyways because your brokenness and the hardness of your heart. We see that what Jesus said, right? It's because of the hardness of heart. So we come up with this idea that God gives us this ability to have the certificate of divorce so that this now a woman has the power and says, hey, I've been divorced, but I mean, like, My husband, there's no one else. Someone's going to have to take care of me. And hopefully she can find a new husband that would give her covering and that would take care of her, any kids that she's carrying with her or anything like that. It is actually a way to protect women, to give them a place in this community, in this faith family called the Jews. It's unique to so many different other cultures because God saw it being a useful thing. Now, obviously, God doesn't want to have people to have divorce, but he realizes people are going to make those concessions and do that anyways. So he's got to protect those that are vulnerable. Haven't you noticed that from God? He always protects the vulnerable. He has a heart for those that are broken and downtrodden. And let me tell you a secret. All of us are vulnerable, okay? Every single one. We're all broken. He has a heart for us. And so this certificate of divorce, the Pharisees saw it as some sort of, you know, like get out of jail free card. And there's actually a couple of different Jewish rabbis. Shammai is one of them. Hillel is another one. Now, they read Deuteronomy 24 very differently. Shammai is the conservative interpretation, and he understands that verse that if the wife has found or has caused indecency, to understand some sort of sexual immorality, right? Adultery, fornication, right? That's what he's understanding. But Hillel, another popular rabbi, he said, no, it's anything. If your wife doesn't please you in any way, this is your get out of, like, she doesn't cook the dinner right, and you want someone better, you can find someone that can cook dinner better, that's fine, go with that. That's the different spectrum that people are trying to understand, and that's the root of the question that they're asking. Right there in Matthew chapter 19, it says, can we divorce our one's wife for any cause? He's trying to get Jesus to, they're trying to get Jesus, I should say, the Pharisees are trying to get Jesus to make one, you know, to make a decision one way or the other, but we realize that Jesus doesn't give them that out. He says, because of the hardness of your heart, because you're going to do whatever you're going to do anyways, we need to have protection for those that are vulnerable. But from the beginning, remember, he reminds him again, from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, he makes this declarative statement. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Whew, isn't that clear as mud? And I say that jokingly because I think actually it is. In the Greek, the word that Jesus used there for sexual immorality is porneia, right? And pornography, right? We get that. But that word can and has been defined and translated in so many. It could be lewdness. It could be fornication. It could be outright adultery. It could also homosexuality. It could be translated sexual immorality indecency, marital unfaithfulness, whatever that means. I think that Jesus has turned it back on their heads and turned it back on our heads too, because he could have. There are actual Greek words. There are actual translated words that was said, you know, that directly translate to fornication outside of marriage or adultery, right? Where one spouse commits adultery, has sexual relations with another person, or abandonment, or physical abuse, we could fill in. There's actual words that Jesus could have done that he could have chosen to say at this point, but he chose that word porneia. Because it could mean so many different other things. You know why I think that he did it? The same way that God did it. To give them that out. Because of the hardness of their hearts. Right, what has Jesus been talking? Has Jesus been wanting to create these automatic autobahns, animatronic, you know, just followers of him, robots to just walk in line and repeat his steps and do his thing? No, He's creating people that have a relationship with him, that understand and converse and talk with him and walk with him and follow his ways and desire what he desires. He doesn't point to the sin. He doesn't point to the actions. He points to the heart. And what he says to them is not that you need to do right and live right, but that you need to be right spiritually. Remember, we started this whole conversation that this is not like, okay, well, if my spouse does X, then I'm covered. Or if they do Y, then I'm not covered. No, no, that is not what is supposed to be. We don't say whether we're righteous based on what he did or what she did or whatever. We're righteous on what Christ has done. And that we should be pursuing him. You mark these passages down and go look at them later. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. And then all of Hosea chapter 2. Just read over that and weep, my friends. And what you'll find is two prophets that give a completely different story, but the same kind of outcome. And what it is the nation of Israel has gone after and sought relations with other gods. And there's some not nice words, depending on what translation you have, that are reflected in those passages, that the Israelites are directly called after going on and pursuing them like prostitutes, other gods, and trying to understand and trying to be with them. And God calls them to the carpet for that. But even in the midst of their going after other and acting like prostitutes, going and living and trying to be with these other gods and follow these other truths, these other ways, which are untruths, you're going to find in both of those instances, and those are just two examples, but it happens over and over again. But I like Jeremiah chapter 3 and Hosea 2 because it gets really specific. At the end of it, God is still welcoming them back, saying, oh, if you would return to me. I know you've gone off the path. I know you did X. I know you did Y. But would you come back to me? Even in the midst of them being caught out in their sin, found in their nakedness, so to speak, he is still wanting them to come back and join in fellowship, to be his people, to be his family again. That's what God is calling them to be. That's the standard. God is pursuing his bride. And friends, that is the expectation for us, because it costs us. There is not to be forgotten easily. Marriage is not to be forgotten easily, because marriage has some frightening expenses. Lastly, marriage has some frightening expenses. God over and over and over and over again throughout Scripture chastises the people of Israel because they have forgotten the wives of their youth. They have left those that God put together with them, and they have gone and sought and filled their hearts with other things, with other people. They've gone through divorce. They've left their brides and their husbands seeking someone else. Marriage has some frightening expenses. One of those we saw in verses 4 and 5, talking about how we have to leave our father and mother so that we can be united with our spouse. We leave our family so that we can come together and start a new family. And not only have we started a new family, it says that two flesh become one. We've been united together, that we lose ourselves. When you see me, Pastor Matt Dugan, the Right Reverend, as some people have called me a couple of times, I hope that you don't just see me, but you see me and Aaron together. We are together. And that you ask me, you realize that if you ask me to do something, you're also asking Aaron to do that same thing. Right? I mean, perfect example, we did like a little work project here on this this little classroom back here, and it took a couple hours. A couple of the guys asked me to help out with it, and I said yes, but by me saying yes to them, Aaron missed out on a morning where we were together as a family. And like that's that's just a simple thing, because that's easy to do. I mean, to go and spend a couple hours doing work at the church, that's a, but you get what I'm saying? Like, when I am considering my life and how I'm going to make it go, I don't consider ever on my own. Aaron's always there, because I have to consider what she wants. What is right for her? How is this going to work for our family, for our schedule, for our bank account, for all of those things? Friends, one of the costs, one of the expenses that we incur when it comes to marriage is that our own priorities and our own selfishness, it gets cut. And if you're still living in your selfishness and you're still living in your own priorities, you're going to find nothing but struggle with your spouse. It costs us forever. That, remember, marriage is meant to be a long-lasting event. It's supposed to, till death do us part, that God will be the one that separate us through death, because he even holds death in his hand. And we are together to there. We should be together until the Lord comes or until one of us dies. That's the standard. That's the cost that it has. But notice also the cost that it has as the disciples ask this question, right? They kind of, it says the disciples said to him, now as this is repeated in the Mark passage, in Mark chapter 10, this is kind of a parallel story. It says that disciples kind of pull him away and ask this question. That's not necessarily important, but to realize, I want us to see that this is the disciples are trying to understand this clearly. They're trying to get a right understanding of it. And they say, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry, is what they say. And let me ask you this question. Is that question any better than the Pharisees' question? No, because it comes from the same kind of heart. They're thinking about the process. They're thinking about trying to get permission. Well, it's just the opposite end of the spectrum. See, the Pharisees thought, well, hey, I've got these outs. If I want to get married or if I want to get divorced, I can make it happen. The disciples are coming at it from a completely different direction, where they're saying, well, I'm just never going to get married, and that way I'll never have to worry about this kind of stuff. Realizing that it's not necessarily the action of divorce, it's the state of our heart. God cares about what's going on spiritually. Remember, when it says that we were created in God's image, how can that, look around this room. Look, I mean, seriously, look at the people around you. And it's, if we are created in God's image, how can that be so? I mean, I see blonde hair and black hair. I see beards. I see no hair. I see tall people. I see short people. I see people with glasses. I mean, none of us look alike in here. But how then are we made in God's image if we don't even look the same? Because we're made in his image with spiritual bodies. That in our hearts, we are made as spiritual beings. This body that you are in right now, one day it will be dead. In a grave somewhere, cremated, lost at sea, whatever. But your spirit will last forever. And that is what Christ has his intentions on. He could care less if you're tall, short, fat, thin, black, brown, blue, whatever. He wants to know the status of your heart. And he gets right down to it. Says, listen what it says in verse 11. Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. Right? Remember, he's saying, you're going to try to stumble over the process, asking for permission, trying to set yourself up for success, realizing that you're only going to fail because you're trying to take care of the actions, not seeing the heart. Only those who come to it with the can receive it well, receive it as a spiritual command. That's who it's for. And then he points out in verse 12, he says, there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, right? People without sexual organs, right? Through deformity or whatever it is as they're born. And that just happens, right? Because we're living in a broken world. Unfortunately, that's the way it is. And then there are eunuchs that have been made by made eunuchs by men, right? We have histories of that all around where men and women were castrated and controlled in that way. But then also he says this kind of peculiar statement. It says there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. I want us, when we read this statement, to remember what Jesus said about when we want to sin, right? What did he say? That if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you sin, chop it off. I think this is what Jesus is talking about celibacy and chastity at this point. I don't know necessarily he's talking about people that actually physically castrate themselves or what have you, but they're doing it for the sake of the kingdom. And what he's pointing out, friends, is there are people that are making choices how to live their life as single or as married or whatever, you know, whatever the situation is, and they're doing it for the kingdom of God. That's what we should be doing. And that may sound a little funny, but as a father, as a husband, I come to my wife and to my kids, and yes, I love the relationship that I have with my wife and the intimacy we share and the connection that we have as we talk and we know. I mean, there's no one that knows me better than Aaron, save Jesus, and the same way about me, right? I mean, that's just 15 years of marriage will do that. Only, I mean, I can't imagine what, you know, the years to come will look like. And the same way with my children, nobody knows them the way that I know them. They are my first line of ministry. They are more important than anything, more important than any of you, I'm sorry to say. And that's the design for it, because I see them not just as trophies to be shown, although they would be wonderful trophies for this whole world to adore, but I see them as my ministry and as my connectedness to the kingdom and the work that we're doing. That's the reason we drag them to church all the time. That's the reason we were stacking chairs the other day, or we went to Wisconsin as a family and did a mission trip together. Because I want them to see the joy of serving God. I want them to be involved in that. Friends, the divorce question is not really about divorce. It's about you and your spirit that God has created you with. Are you willing to serve Him? Are you willing to follow Him with your whole life? Are you willing to turn your marriage over to that? Some of us are walking through divorce even now. You sit there in those pews saying, I am a divorced person. I'm remarried, or I've never married again, or whatever it is. We've done a poor job as a church trying to say, well, you're broken and you're tainted and you're no longer good. You're no longer worth it. Friends, listen, if you find yourself in that situation this morning, if that is your story, if that is your history, I want to weep with you, because I can only imagine what it's like, because I saw my parents go through it. I saw some family members go through it and those kind of things. I've never experienced it on my own, but I know that it's not enjoyable. But That is not the end of your story. That is not where you find yourself. If you are sitting there, you're not married yet, and you want to be married, you're thinking about a future spouse, a future mate, I want you not just to think about what their eyes look like and how they make you feel and all those things, but I want you to think about, how is that person going to help you walk in oneness with Christ? How is that person going to encourage you to live for His kingdom's sake? This question about divorce is not about what's right and what's wrong. We know the truth. God created marriage as the fundamental thing to build His kingdom on. That one man and one woman would come together for life and produce children. And we would do everything we could to make those children, or help those children, walk in His ways. We know that to be true. Unfortunately, that's not the story for some of us. Some of us have walked those hard roads and made those hard decisions. But whether you have been married for 50 years or 15 years or 15 minutes, maybe you've been divorced, and maybe you've been divorced 2-3 times. I have no idea what some of our stories are. I want us, each and every one of us, to realize that the question is not really about, did I do right or do I do wrong? We can unpack those things as we have time, but I want us beyond anything else to realize that through marriage, through singleness, through celibacy, through our whole lives, through everything we have, the goal is that we would serve the kingdom of God. That everything we do should be about how we might serve him more completely. Everything we do should be about how we trust in him. I've labored this and I've taken this much longer than I normally do because I feel so passionately about this, that we cannot let ourselves be caught up in the foolishness of making marriage the trophy or marriage the end goal or making divorce the ultimate defeat. There is no depth to the amount of trouble and sin that we can find ourselves in the midst of and the amount of rules that we can break, right? But there is no depth and ending to the mercy that he has to cover over us and cause us to walk in his ways. And friends, that is where we are. Wherever you find yourself this morning, happily married, painfully divorced, unhappily married, happily divorced. Friends, I make light, but I want us beyond any of that to find ourselves ready to serve him, ready to follow him. We deal with the way with marriage and divorce the way we dealt with the sins that we were talking about for the past 4 weeks, realizing that they're just sins, but Christ covers over those, and that we are made to walk in new ways of life, that we are meant to pick up his cross daily and serve him. Friends, that's the answer. That's where we find our hope. That's where we find ourselves. Now, I'm going to ask Miss Nancy to play just quietly, because not only have I preached longer than I normally do, I'm not necessarily going to have a kind of that familiar response time where I'm going to ask you to come down. What I want you to do is, you've heard the truth about what divorce is and what divorce isn't, what marriage is, what marriage isn't, and really coming down to the truth that Christ wants us to serve his kingdom. Friends, let me ask each and every one of you, as Miss Nancy plays this Have Thine Own Way, we picked that song specifically for this moment. Wherever you find yourself, divorced, remarried, happily married, all those things, are you willing to ask God to have his way in your life? That you might not serve him in spite of your marriage or in spite of a past divorce or whatever, but that you would serve him because he is in your heart and that he wants you to walk in his ways. I'd like us to take some time for quiet reflection. And as you prayerfully consider this song, prayerfully consider and pray in your heart that he might lead you to follow him and follow him more closely. Gracious Father, we sit in these pews and hear your truth spoken from the Scripture. Not through our own hearts or our own words, conversation that's running in our head, but through what the Bible is teaching us. Lord, there's so many things that we find ourselves doing that are sinful. Divorce is an easy one to point to and say, oh yeah, what a terrible thing. Lord, help us to get past any of those preconceived thoughts and all of that. But Lord, let us focus on your calling to for us to serve your kingdom. Lord, that as we evaluate spouses and future spouses and future mates and all those things, that we would seek you and you alone. As we mull over past regrets and mistakes that we've made, Lord, may we leave them like you have left them in the sea of forgetfulness. May we pick up our cross and follow you new each day, recommitting to you over and over again. Less of us, more of you, Lord. I pray that you would help us to walk in your way, to serve your kingdom, to glorify your name. Lord, where there's pain and sorrow and hurt from all of these different places, Lord, may you restore and you make new. I pray, Lord, that you would help us and that you would guide us. May we glorify your name, and may that be our expressed desire through family, through church, through the community, wherever we are, that we might serve you fully. Lord, it's in your name we ask these things. Amen.